Good morning, everyone. During the past few weeks, we've used the Zoom online video conferencing app to hold video church meetings, including prayer, Bible study, worship services, even Jeopardy on Friday night. Now, I'm going to ask you to stretch your imagination a bit, maybe a whole lot. Suppose we could use Zoom to bypass time and language barriers so we could go back 2,000 years to interview the author of the book of Hebrews. Now, let's assume Apollos is the author, and somehow we come before him. He recovers from the shock of seeing a three-dimensional hologram in front of him, dancing in front of him as he's at his, on his chair. Now, you assure him that you're a fellow believer from the 21st century who is studying the letter to the Hebrews that he penned in the first century. Now, through advanced Zoom technology, he hears us speak in perfect first century Greek, and conversely, we can hear him speak in fluent 21st century English. Now, you tell him that you've been studying his letter, you've gone through the first five chapters of it, and we'll be studying chapter 6 today. Tell me, Apollos, you say, what prompted you to write this letter to the Hebrews? Then follows his answer. Well, I was deeply concerned about our house church in Rome. The believers there came out of Judaism. Now they were being ostracized by their Jewish relatives and former Jewish friends. On top of that, they were suffering increasing persecution at the hands of the Roman officials. Some were wavering in their commitment to Jesus and were seriously considering giving up on Christianity and returning to their Jewish roots. Since you have studied the first five chapters of my letter, you know I really have a pastor's heart for these people. I needed to drive home the point that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's supremely sufficient for all their spiritual needs. He's far superior to any hero they could think of from their Hebrew past, and he's superior to any angel that they could name. I warned them several times in my letter of the dangers of falling away, and I encourage them to stay committed to their calling. Thank you for studying my letter in the 21st century. Well, at this point, a technical glitch causes a break in the transmission, and your short conversation with Apollos ends abruptly. Now, I recognize that's a fanciful scenario that I've just painted for you, but I hope it captures a little bit of the essence of the book. Today, we're going to spend most of our time unpacking chapter 6. But frankly, to make a smooth transition to chapter 6, we have to back up a little bit and just see what he had to say at the very end of chapter 5. So let's take a look at chapter 5 and verses 11 through 14. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So the author has just spelled out that he believes that his readers are still at a very elementary level in the understanding of God's word. He feels at this point in their spiritual journey, they should be able to teach others, but sadly, they are still elementary school students. That assessment of their level of growth is a segue into chapter 6. So chapter 6 in the first three verses. Therefore, the writer says, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, no faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. In verse 3, and God permitting, we will do so. So first, the readers are exhorted to leave the elementary teachings about Christ. And literally, that means the word of the beginning of Christ or the beginning word of Christ. We understand this to mean the basic doctrines of religion that were taught in the Old Testament and were designed to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. The doctrines are listed in the latter part of verse 1 and into verse 2. They are not fundamental doctrines of Christianity, but rather teachings of an elementary nature which formed the foundation for a later building. They fell short of Christ risen and glorified. The exhortation is to leave these basics, not in the sense of abandoning them as worthless, but rather of advancing them to maturity. The implication is that the period of Judaism was a time of spiritual infancy. Christianity represents full growth. Once the foundation has been laid, the next step is to build upon it. A doctrinal foundation was laid in the Old Testament. It includes the six fundamental teachings, which are now listed in these three verses. These represent a starting point. The great New Testament truths about Christ, his person, and his work represent the ministry of maturity. The first Old Testament doctrine is repentance from acts that lead to death. This was preached constantly by the prophets, as well as by John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. They all called on the people to turn from works that were dead, in the sense that they were devoid of faith. Dead works here may also refer to works which formerly were right, but which now are dead since Christ has come. For example, all the services connected with temple worship were outmoded by the finished work of Christ. And when this was written, it was probably less than 2 decades before all of the temple worship was gone. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Second, the writer mentions faith in God. This, again, is an Old Testament emphasis. In the New Testament, Christ almost invariably presented as the object of faith. Not that this displaces faith in God, but a faith in God which leaves out Christ is now inadequate. The instruction in verse 2 about cleansing rites refers not to Christian baptism, but to the ceremonial washings which figure so prominently in the religious lives of the priests and the people of Israel. The ritual of laying on of hands is described in Leviticus. The person making the offering or the priest laid his hands on the head of an animal in an act of identification. In figure, the animal bore away the sins of the people who were associated with it. This ceremony typified vicarious atonement. We do not believe that there's any reference here to the laying of hands as practiced by the apostles and others in the early church. Even to this day, we practice laying on of hands for ordinations, commissioning, and anointing the sick. Resurrection of the dead is taught in Job, in the Psalms, and is implied in Isaiah. What was seen only indistinctly in the Old Testament is brightly revealed in the New Testament. The final foundation truth of the Old Testament was eternal judgment. These first principles represented Judaism and were preparatory to the coming of Christ. Christians should not continue to be content with these, but should press on to the fuller revelation they now have in Christ. The readers are urged to pass from shadow to substance, from type to antitype, from husk to kernel, from the dead forms of the religion of their ancestors to the living realities of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, the author expresses his desire to help them do this, God permitting. However, the limiting factor will be on their side, not on God's. God will enable them to advance to full spiritual manhood, but they must respond to the word positively by exercising true faith and endurance. So let's look at the rest of the chapter and with 3 key points in mind: danger, diligence, and declaration. Let's go on to the first main point, which is danger. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Now, the author of Hebrews proceeds to make a statement that is quite harsh, is controversial. The meaning of verses 4 to 6 is debated by theologians to this day. There's not a universal agreement with what these verses mean. I will share with you what I think it refers to, and we'll take it from there. So in verse 4, the author says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned." Well, do these verses mean that a Christian can lose out on salvation? Many scriptures give us assurance that we have salvation now, even though we must await the resurrection to inherit in finality eternal life in the kingdom of God. Let's review some of the phrases in the New Testament that assure us of our salvation. Now, I'm not going to take the time to expound every verse, but I'll go through them fairly quickly. John 6:47, Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life." John 6:40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand," Jesus declared. Romans 8:39, "Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, "He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 1 and 6, one of my favorites, "Being confident of this," Paul wrote to the Philippians, "that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And John 11:25-26, on this occasion, is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus said to her, talking to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Well, it's upon such assurances that the doctrine of eternal security is built. However, there is another side to the coin of salvation. There also appear to be warnings that Christians can fall from the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. "So if you think you're standing," Paul wrote, "be careful that you don't fall." Mark 14 and verse 38, Jesus said, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Matthew 24, verse 12, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." And 1 Timothy chapter 1, 18 through 19, Paul, writing to his young protege, Timothy, said, "Fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith." We won't turn there, but also in the book of Revelation, we read that Christ might remove the lampstand of the church at Ephesus, signifying immediate judgment. And further, he would vomit the lukewarm Laodiceans from his mouth. But perhaps the most fearful admonition is found later in Hebrews. This is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 30. And we read, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, was treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people." There is a duality then in the New Testament. Many verses are very positive about the eternal salvation that we have in Christ. Salvation seems secure. But such verses are tempered by some warnings that appear to say Christians can lose their salvation through persistent unbelief. But we need to look at what the book of Hebrews tells us in its totality. A key point of the book is the need for belief in Christ as a totally sufficient sacrifice for sins. There are no competitors. Our faith must rest in him alone. The solution to the question of the possible loss of salvation found in chapter 10, verse 26, lies in verse 39 of the same chapter. But we, believers, do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. No, we belong to those who have faith and are saved. Yes, some shrink back and are lost, but those who remain in Christ cannot be lost. There are other verses in Hebrews that give a strong assurance that we cannot be lost. We have confidence to be in God's presence by the blood of Jesus. That's found in verse 19 of the same chapter. We can draw near to God with full assurance of faith. Let's take a look at verses 22 through 24 in chapter 10. The writer says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." We recognize that the author of Hebrews was a skilled orator and writer, and he would know how to use hypothetical language to reach his audience. We may see the writer giving his readers hypothetical scenarios to encourage them to remain steadfast in the faith. Perhaps Paul summarized this teaching best in his epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So Paul wrote, "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself." But after the frankly harsh and the jolting language of Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 8, the author switches his tone to some incredibly positive, encouraging language in the next verses. And I've labeled this diligence. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. "Even though we speak like this," he writes, "dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised." The author highlights their diligence that God will not forget, and the love that they have shown him through their past and present service to the brethren. He encourages them to keep being diligent, not to become lazy, but rather to be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, will inherit what has been promised. So it is possible to speak of a situation in which a person who truly had faith in Christ could lose it. If it were not possible, why bother with such a warning? Such a warning would be neither appropriate nor effective. In the real world, can Christians lose their faith? Yes, Christians can fall in the sense of committing sins. They can become spiritually lazy in certain situations. But does this sometimes result in a final falling away for those who are truly in Christ? Now, this is not 100% clear in Scripture, but we might ask, how can one be truly in Christ, yet capable of simultaneously falling away? I wondered about our church's position, and I found that we have taken a position on it. And basically, what it says is that no one can snatch us out of Christ's hand. If a person's faith remains in Christ, he or she cannot be lost. As long as Christians hold fast to this confession of their hope, their salvation is safe. The bottom line is, we are safe in Christ as long as we continue to live in Jesus. That's in Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 23. We all have full assurance of faith in him because it is he who saves us. We don't have to worry, am I going to make it? In Christ we have assurance. We are his and are saved, and nothing can snatch us out of his hand. The only way we can be lost is to spurn his blood, deciding that we really do not need him after all, and that we are sufficient unto ourselves. If we did that, we would not really care about being saved anyway. As long as we remain faithful in Christ, we have assurance that he will complete the work he has begun in us. And we saw that earlier in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It is God who initiates salvation, it is God who continues it, and it is God who will one day bring it to its consummation. The comforting thing is, we do not have to worry about our salvation, see. What if I fail? We have already failed. Jesus is the one who saves us, and he doesn't fail. Can we fail to accept him? Yes, but if we're spirit-led Christians, we haven't failed to accept him. Once we accept Jesus, of Holy Spirit lives in us, conforming us to Jesus' image. You'll find that in Romans 8, about verse 29. We have joy, not fear. We have peace, not anxiety. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we stop worrying about whether we'll make it. He, Jesus, made it for us. We rest in Him. We quit worrying. We have faith and trust in Him, not in ourselves. So the question whether we can lose our salvation no longer bothers us. Why? Because we believe Jesus' work on the cross and His resurrection is all we need. God doesn't need our perfection. We need His. And He has given it to us as His free gift through faith in Christ. We won't fail because our salvation doesn't depend on us. To summarize, we believe that those who remain in Christ cannot be lost. They are eternally secure. Let's go on to the third point, the declaration. And this is Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through 20. When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, He swore by Himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So we can counter the subtle tendency to slip back under pressure. There are two great truths that we need to grasp for a remedy. In the first place, there's the promise of God. And to illustrate this truth, the writer goes back to Abraham, the great father of the Jewish nation. But even more, the supreme example of one who took God at His word, Abraham's faith in the assurance of a family through whom God would bless the world was sorely tested. But he kept believing because God had promised, and he knew that God would never let him down. The principle remains the same, except that the initial readers of this letter we today have so much more to encourage our faith. What Abraham could only see dimly in the future is now a reality. And here's the second great truth, called a hope and an anchor in verse 19. Now, this metaphor is obviously a mixed metaphor, but it's a glorious mixed metaphor, with a nautical reference becoming ecclesiastical. An anchor in the sanctuary. So we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Not only do we have the promise of God, but also we have the very presence of Christ to strengthen us. That presence is Jesus in His high priestly role in heaven. Verse 20. Way beyond the wonder of the Jewish high priest and his annual appearance in an earthly sanctuary on the Day of Atonement. There should be no turning back from that unique truth, and to challenge the readers further, the writer now draws on sacred history, bringing forward as his witness the shadowy but vital figure of Melchizedek. Now you say, who is this shadowy figure? Well, stay tuned for next week's message. Hannes will be back, and he'll give us more details on the mysterious Melchizedek. So let me close with this. In danger, hope has a name. His name is Jesus. In diligence, we can love and serve Him. In declaration, we can proclaim, and I'll quote these words from a well-known hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness hides His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found. Dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's just finish in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we come before you. We thank you for your calling. Thank you for working with us. We know we can never do it on our own. We're only saved by your grace, not by our works. And our trust, our confidence is in the saving work of our Lord and Savior, your Son. And we are grateful for that now, and we will be grateful for that through all eternity. We praise you. We give you all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.